Father God, we thank you, Lord, for another opportunity to come into your presence, Lord, and to come and worship you, Lord God. Thank you for another opportunity, Lord, to come and fellowship with your saints, Lord. Thank you for another opportunity to come and listen to your word, Lord God. And Lord, we just consecrate ourselves to you, Lord. We consecrate this time to you, Lord God. We consecrate this place to you, Lord God, as holy ground, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that you are here. Thank you that you say that where two or three are gathered in your name, you are in their midst. Thank you, Lord, that we can just come and open our hearts to you and ask you, Lord, Holy Spirit, to minister to us. Lord God, you know, Lord, all the needs that we have, Lord. You know every person's heart, Lord. You know every concern, Lord God. Every heartache, every joy, every pain. And therefore we ask you, Lord, Holy Spirit, just come and minister to each one of us as you see fit, Lord God. We just ask you to come and have your way in us. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Good morning, church. It's nice to come and share with you again this morning. And last time I shared here, I started sharing about the kingdom of God, and I promised I'll continue. So that's indeed what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to continue with Mark chapter 1 verse 14 and 15, and just along the same lines that I was sharing there last time. So let me just read a few, you know, sort of a few verses around that. I'm going to start reading from Mark 1 verse 8, just for some context. It says, this is John the Baptist, while he was preaching, he said, I have baptized you with water, but that's the more powerful one, the Messiah, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And then the verses we're going to focus on. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And I was just sharing, just to recap, how this was the market now basically covered the introduction and introduced Jesus through John the Baptist and through what happened around Jesus' baptism. And now he sort of introduces Jesus' public ministry and introduces the main concept, the main idea of Jesus' public ministry. And I was saying that it's a concept that to the Jews meant a lot, but to us modern Christians, doesn't really mean that much. We don't really understand what it is. The center of his message was the kingdom of God. And I find that when I ask most Christians, what is the kingdom of God? You know, we have sort of a vague idea, but not any specific understanding of what it really is. And yet, that was the center of Jesus' theology. The fact of the matter is you cannot understand Jesus' theology or his message without understanding what he means with the kingdom. So it's obviously a problem that we don't have enough of our understanding about what the kingdom of God means. The one commentator I read said that Mark was sort of giving a press conference of Jesus' ministry, you know, coming out and saying, okay, here's the essence of it. Here's the summarized message. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Sort of the gospel of Mark in a nutshell, or the message of Jesus in a nutshell. I asked the questions, you know, what is this kingdom and why is it good news? And then I just sort of gave a short outline of those two verses. Verse 14 just gives the historical setting, and then verse 15 gives the interpretation of the message. Verse 14 says the message is the gospel of God, but then in verse 15, he interprets it and he says, the time has been fulfilled, the kingdom has come, repent and believe the gospel. That's what the message is. And it's two things that God does and two things that we do. God brings us to the appointed time, the time of fulfillment, the kairos moment, when he's ready to act and, as it were, invade history again with his kingdom. And he says that I brought us to the kairos moment, and now the kingdom is at hand. It's here. It's near. And repent and believe the gospel, I said, those were the, if you will, the terms of surrender. God was coming. You know, I saw, you often see these war movies where kings in the, you know, these epics where kings in the past come and they want to make war and extend their territory, you know, and maybe they have a big empire, you know, the Medo-Persian Empire or the Babylonian Empire, and they wouldn't just attack another kingdom. What they'd first do was they'd send envoys, messengers, ambassadors, and these guys would go and said, okay, here are the terms of surrender. You know this mighty emperor Xerxes or Nebuchadnezzar or so, you've heard the stories about his armies and how vast they are and how many kingdoms he's conquered, and no one can stand in his way and no one can resist him. So it would be foolish, you know, to try and resist him. So, you know, rather consider surrendering, you know, and here are the terms of surrender. You become a vassal kingdom of King Nebuchadnezzar or whoever, and all that you do is on an annual basis you pay taxes and toll and so on, and no, then you know, you have our protection, you know, and we won't attack you and whatever. So that was commonplace to send an envoy beforehand with terms of surrender. And often what would happen is those vassal kingdoms, I mean those taxes and stuff were often heavy, you know, and they had to pay heavy tax and toll, and no one wants to be sort of under the yoke of another nation or whatever. So often they would rebel, you know, and they'd decide, okay, no, this emperor seems preoccupied elsewhere, you know, maybe we can rebel and sort of get our freedom and do our own thing, and then we won't have to pay taxes anymore and so on. And then they would rebel, and then often that emperor would send an envoy and say, listen, yeah, you guys are not playing ball. You're rebelling. You have the, you know, terms to get back in line again. And as it were, God is treating Israel as a kingdom that has rebelled against his rule. And he's sending an envoy and saying, listen, yeah, you guys are rebelling against my rule. Here are the terms of surrender. This is what you need to do to get right with me again. Repent and believe the gospel. So this concept of the kingdom in Mark, just for interest's sake, I'm just curious. Who of you think that you really have a good grasp of what the kingdom of God means? Anyone? No one. Okay, well, that just shows you, you know, we need to look at this in a bit more detail. So what I'm going to do, just very quickly, is I'm going to look at what Mark has to say about the kingdom of God. So what I did was I just went and did a search, a Bible search for the word kingdom, and I got all the references to kingdom. Some of them, but two or three of them, weren't actually relevant and spoke of other kingdom stuff, but most of them were actually referring to the kingdom of God or related issues. So I'm just going to quickly go through them. And I want to highlight a few important aspects of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom, because we'll find that Jesus' teaching on the kingdom is actually very surprising and very relevant for where we are today. And if you want to be a Christian today and really be an effective Christian, I think it's very important that you understand a few things about the kingdom that I'm going to share with you today. So the first one that I'm going to share is Mark 15, verse 43. I'm going to actually start at the back of the gospel and work my way forward. So Mark 15, verse 43, it says, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So, yeah, it's after Jesus' crucifixion. He'd already been crucified. He was dead. And yet this guy, Joseph of Arimathea, goes and asks for his body to go and bury him. Okay? But it says an interesting thing. It says he was a respected member of the council, the Sanhedrin, and he was himself looking for the kingdom, expecting the kingdom. So even at this stage, after Jesus' death, there's a sense in which either the kingdom hasn't fully come yet, or Joseph of Arimathea isn't aware of it. Okay? One of the things I'm going to look at as I'm going through these verses is just the timing of the kingdom and how it works. When does the kingdom come and so on? And then also in Mark 14, verse 25, it says Jesus, as he's having the Last Supper with his disciples, and we're gonna do that after the service as well. We're also going to have communion. Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. When I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So there's a sense there as well in which the kingdom of God is still coming. And Jesus actually in Mark 15, we see the verse 23, we see the reason why Mark recorded that. He says, "And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it." And Mark records that, referring back to what Jesus said, "I won't drink it again until I drink it new in the kingdom of God. I won't drink the fruit of the vine." So Jesus refused the fruit of the vine, because in a sense, the kingdom of God had not yet come. Okay? Then in Mark chapter 12, verse 34, it says, "And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." So we all know what happened there. There was this scribe, this teacher of the law, who had asked Jesus, you know, "What's the greatest commandment?" And then Jesus said to him, you know, "What do you think? What does the scripture say?" And he says, "Love the Lord your God above all else, and love your neighbor as yourself." And that's when Jesus said to him, "You've answered wisely." But he says an interesting thing to him: "You're not far from the kingdom. You are not far from the kingdom of God." In other words, even before you enter the kingdom, you can either be near the kingdom or far from the kingdom. Even before you become a Christian, you can either be near or far, right? And how near or how far you are is dependent or is directly related on to how well you understand Scripture. Because that was what that guy did right. He understood Scripture well. And Jesus was saying to him, because you understand Scripture well, you are near the kingdom. It won't be as difficult for you to enter it as it would for many of the other scribes and Pharisees. You'd be able to enter it much more easily because you closer, you nearer, because you clearly understand Scripture better. Okay, can you see that? And then in Mark 11 verse 10, someone says, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest." And we see here that the Jews clearly had that expectation of the Davidic kingdom, the kingdom of David. Remember, there was a promise in one of the covenants in the Old Testament. There are a few covenants. There's only one covenant that in the Old Testament that's actually called the Old Covenant, and that's the Mosaic Covenant. None of the other covenants, the Abrahamic Covenant or the Davidic Covenant, are actually called the Old Covenant. They still apply. Okay? They're not replaced. The Mosaic Covenant has been replaced with a new covenant, but the new covenant actually fulfills the Abrahamic and the Davidic Covenant. And the Davidic Covenant was God said to David, "You know, because you desire to build me a house, I'm not going to allow you to build me a house. Your son Solomon's going to build me a house." And there's a lot of symbolism in there, which I'm not going to go into. "But because you desire to build me a house, I will build you a house. And I make you this promise that someone from your seed, from your lineage, will sit on the throne of Israel forever. The seed of David." In other words, he was promising him the Messiah will come from your lineage. And just like David was this mighty warrior king, and in many ways he fulfilled the function of a prophet as well. I mean, he wrote the Psalms, which is very, very prophetic, and of a priest. Sometimes he put on the ephod, the priestly ephod, and it fulfilled even priestly functions. So in that sense, David is sort of a foreshadowing and a picture and a type of the Messiah, who is at the same time king, priest, and prophet. Okay, and David was this mighty warrior king, and in his time, Israel enjoyed peace like no other, because David conquered all the enemies surrounding Israel. And in David's time, there was a short period in which Israel actually occupied the full promised land that God had promised to them for a few short years. The rest of the time, for the most part, they didn't. Their borders didn't were smaller than what God had promised to them. But David, under David's rule, that actually occupied the entire promised land. And yep, God promises, I'm going to send someone like a David, a king like David, who will sit on David's throne and rule Israel. But he will be like David on steroids. Because even what David couldn't do, this king is going to do. And that was the hope of Israel. Israel, their heyday, their greatest glory moment, their golden era was the era of David, King David. And when Israel was not this small little pipsqueak sitting in the Middle East being bullied by these big empires, but where they were actually the powerhouse under David. And where they were actually the empire. And where they had vassal kingdoms paying taxes to them instead of the other way around. That was the heyday of Israel. And all Jews yearned back for that time. And they grabbed hold of that promise of the Davidic Messiah, the king like David, promised by God to David, who would come and sit on David's throne and rule in a kingdom that would be like David's, only better. And that's why he says, blessed be the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest, which means save. Save. Send salvation from the highest. Okay, does it make sense? Okay. So, what I shared with you last time is that what is the kingdom of God? The one thing, the one aspect that the kingdom of God of the kingdom of God that I wanted to highlight was God has always been in control. In Daniel chapter, I think it's 2, verse 44 and 45, which I read to you, it says that God is sovereign over the nations and he gives the kingdoms of the nations to whom he wills. So you, Nebuchadnezzar, who are ruling this massive empire, it's not because you're so great or so fancy or so smart or whatever. It's because God has given you this empire. So God was always ruling. It's not like God only started ruling in the New Testament. God's always been ruling, but the difference is that God always ruled through fallen human agents, through fallen human kings. But God said there will come a time. There will come a time when I will no longer rule through fallen human kings, but through the seed of David, the divine Messiah, I myself will rule. I will establish my own rule where I won't rule through delegated authority, human authority anymore, but where I'll now rule directly myself. And that is what this Davidic kingdom is all about. Then in Mark chapter 10, Mark actually puts together a few stories that talk about entrance of the kingdom. And in verse 23 to 25, it says, Jesus looked around and said to them, and we know this is just after the rich young ruler, and how he couldn't respond to Jesus' challenge because he loved money too much. And it says, he said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Wow, that's not something that gets preached often, that it's actually difficult to enter the kingdom. Huh? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I'm sure most of you have heard the interpretation that there was a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle, and that if a camel could only go through it if you took off all the baggage and all the cargo and so on, and that it was symbolic of if you want to enter the kingdom, you must put the things of the world, leave them outside, you know, in order to enter the kingdom. Unfortunately, that's a wrong interpretation. There never was such a gate in Jerusalem. The first time we see that interpretation is in, I think, 10 or 1100 after Christ. And the guy who invented it, Theophylact, I think his name was, he obviously had the same problem with the scripture that we have. The same difficulty understanding it or accepting it that we have. And so he invented this interpretation. But the reality is that there is no gate called the eye of the needle. What Jesus is actually saying, he actually means exactly what he says. He's saying that it's as difficult. What does he say? More difficult. It is easier. Yeah, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a physical needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And then the disciples' response actually shows you that he actually, that's what he means when they say, "But God, who then can be saved?" Would they have said that if with a gate, you know, called the eye of the needle prophecy? No. What the disciples are saying, but then it's impossible, Lord. And then Jesus says, yes, it is impossible. But what's impossible for man is possible for God. God can do what's impossible for man. But what he's saying then, and the point I want to highlight, is that it's very difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom. And let's be honest, most of us sitting here are pretty rich, relatively speaking. If you had to put us, you know, in sort of percentage-wise in the world population, I wouldn't be surprised if all of us are in the top 10%. We have food every day. We wear nice clothes. Most of us have cars and houses. We're the rich people Jesus is talking about. We are. Okay? That means we have to be very thankful that we actually have entered the kingdom. We're the exception, not the rule. It's difficult for people like us to enter the kingdom. And the reason why is very simple. It's so easy to trust in your wealth, in yourself, in your possessions when you have them. It's so easy. It's so difficult not to. Most of the world cannot get to a place where they can stop trusting in their possessions so they can start trusting in God. I lived for 5 years in Franschhoek, pastoring the church there, and a lot of really rich people live in Franschhoek. When I was there, there were, I think, about 10 billionaires living in the area. Okay, and there are guys who own their own islands living there. More than one island, okay? Stinking rich, you know. There are swallows who come in from Europe 6 months, 4 to 6 months a year, you know, when it's winter there, then they come and park off here in Franschhoek. And it was such, virtually such hard ground. Because most of those people who are so rich, they don't care about God. They don't care about the things of God. They really, honestly don't think they need God at all. They've got everything they need and then some. Why would they even bother with God? Why would they even bother with, you know, what God thinks about them? Why would they even care? They don't need God. They can take care of themselves. Thank you very much. And that is the typical attitude of most rich people. And that's why it's so impossible for rich people in their own strength to enter the kingdom. God has to do a miracle. Okay. And then if you go on, in Mark 10, verse 14 and 15, it actually gives the opposite. It says, what happened was there were some children who wanted to come to Jesus, and the disciples were sort of preventing them. And it says, and when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So, with the rich young ruler, used as an example of for the type of person for whom it's difficult, or basically impossible to enter the kingdom. And with the little children, he uses them as an example for the type of people for whom it's easy to enter the kingdom. Can you see that? So he says, firstly, it's clear from the scripture that when the disciples tried to stop someone from coming to Jesus, he didn't like it. Jesus doesn't like it when you try and prevent people from coming to him, okay? There are a few things that make Jesus cross, that make Jesus angry, and that's one of them. You want to make Jesus angry? Then prevent people from coming to him. Okay? But then he says, "Let the children come, for to such belong the kingdom of God." And then he uses them as an example. He says, "For truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom like a child," and Matthew adds to it and says, "and whoever doesn't become like a child and humble himself like a little child cannot enter the kingdom." entrance of the kingdom is dependent on your character and your disposition. If you are childlike, dependent, and humble, it's easy for you to enter the kingdom. If you are wealthy and self-sufficient and proud, it's difficult for you to enter the kingdom. Can you see that? And then, here's a very interesting one. In Mark chapter 9, verse 47, it says, "And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown in hell." So he's talking about now while we're on earth. And he says how we respond to sin now has an effect on whether we'll enter the kingdom one day. Okay? So he says, rather pluck out your eye now. He's talking metaphorically, okay? Just before you start plucking out your eyes and chopping off your hands and stuff. Clearly Jesus is talking metaphorically. Why I say so is, say your eye causes you to sin. Say you struggle with lust and your eye causes you to sin. Is plucking out your eye going to solve the problem? You still have another eye. You can lust with that one. Okay? And what if you pluck out that eye? You still have your imagination. You can still lust with that. You can still look with lust in your imagination. Isn't that true? So plucking out your eye is not going to solve the problem. Jesus is using, what do you call it, hyperbole. Yeah. And he's saying, be very vicious and very decisive in how you deal with sin in your life. Be radical in how you deal with sin in your life. And then he gives the reason. He says, for it's better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye. If metaphorically you pluck out your eye here and deal with sin radically and decisively, then there you will enter the kingdom of God, even though you've done some radical things. Otherwise, you might, with two eyes, be thrown into hell. So yeah, what I want you to see here, the main thing I want you to see here is that the timing of the kingdom, okay? Here, throwing into hell and entering the kingdom happen at the same time. At some time in the future will be thrown in hell, and others at the same time in the future will enter the kingdom. So does that mean the kingdom is present or is it future? According to this scripture, it's future. According to this scripture, you enter the kingdom after the final judgment. Can you see that? After the final judgment, certain people go to hell, enter hell. And after the final judgment, other people enter the kingdom. In other words, it's equivalent to heaven, entering heaven. So, can you see? It's future. It's clearly future. It's at the same time when certain people enter hell. Okay? But then, in verse 1, of chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, it says, "And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power." So he's saying, some of my disciples in their lifetime will see the kingdom of God coming in power. But that's not like after the final judgment. That's like now. That's like in the near future. You know, that's like almost present. So, hang on, Jesus, you know, you're confusing us now, you know. Is the kingdom future now or is it present? Is the kingdom only one day when we enter heaven? Or is the kingdom now already in our lifetime? When is the kingdom? And that's been one of the biggest struggles for people studying the Word of God, and especially the Gospels, to try and figure out, when is the kingdom? Is it now or is it later? Is it already or is it not yet? Okay, and I'm going to say a bit more about that just now. But first, let me just go on with going through the scriptures. Mark chapter 4, verse 11 says, Jesus said to them, "To you it has been given, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables." That's also quite an astounding scripture, isn't it? Firstly, notice that the kingdom of God is a secret. It's a mystery. It's not something that everyone knows. It's not something that everyone can see or figure out. In fact, Jesus goes so far as to say, it's a secret, it's a mystery that no one can figure out. It doesn't say, you have figured out the secret of the kingdom, but those outside haven't figured it out. What does he say?
To you it has been given. The secret of the kingdom has been given to you. You haven't figured it out. It has been given to you. By whom? Well, you only have so many options. By another human being? I don't think so. By the devil? I don't think so. By an angel? I don't think so. Who's left? By God. The secret of the kingdom is given by God. What they call in the literature, they call this a divine passive. Often the Jews would, in order to not say God's, one of the ways of not saying God's name, because they really reverence God's name, and they often try and avoid saying God's name. That's, for instance, why Matthew says kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God. It's the same thing. He's just being a typical Jew, because he's writing to Jews, whereas Mark and Luke and so on weren't written specifically to Jews, but more to Romans and so on. But because he's a Jew, he doesn't want to say the word God, so he says kingdom of heaven. So it's a sort of a circumlocution. So often one of the other ways is to use a divine passive. You say, instead of God has given, you'll say it is given. Because then you don't have to use the name of God. So now he's saying, the secret of the kingdom, the secret of the ages, is not something that you figure out or that you even can understand in your own strength. It's something that's given. And they are the insiders and the outsiders. And the insiders are those to whom it's been given to understand the kingdom. But to those on the outside, everything's in parables. So the parables are interesting. They meant to give understanding to insiders and misunderstanding to outsiders. They're supposed to help those who are inside to understand more and prevent those who are outside from understanding. They sort of code. Just another thing. Think about it. You're in Galilee, Roman-occupied Israel, under Caesar Augustus or Caesar Tiberius, and you start speaking about another kingdom. You think the Caesar's going to be happy with you? If you start talking about another kingdom that's coming, an invasion that's happening, you're going to get in serious trouble. And that's one of the reasons why it talks in parables. So it's sort of, okay, there's this guy's talking about another kingdom. What's he saying? No, he's saying that the kingdom is like a mustard seed, and it starts small and it grows. And so that doesn't sound very threatening, you know? You understand what I'm saying? And that's what he does. Just the two parables in verse 26 and 30, it says, and he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man scattered seed. And the seed grows, and he talks about this first the stalk, and then the ear, and then the full grain in the ear. And there's sort of three steps or three phases in the coming of the kingdom, it seems to say. And then in verse 30, he says, the kingdom of God is like, you know, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? And then he uses this parable, it's like the mustard seed, which is a small seed, but when it's planted, it grows into a big tree. Now, the kingdom starts small, but it grows very big. Okay. In Mark 3, verse 23, it doesn't directly refer to the kingdom of God, but it says, and he called them to him and said to them, how can Satan cast out Satan? Because they were saying he was casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. So what he's saying here is that Satan also has a kingdom in this world. So God's kingdom is not only coming against human kingdoms, it's coming against the spiritual kingdom as well, the kingdom of Satan, who is the prince of this world. So when God's kingdom comes, it's not going to come without resistance. Okay? And then finally, the one that we read, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And what I just want to highlight to you here in verse 1, verse 8 and 10, John the Baptist says, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 10, it says, and when he came up out of the water, he immediately saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Have you ever noticed how Mark makes it clear that the announcement of the coming of the Spirit and the announcement of the coming of the kingdom happen at the same time? Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that correlation between the coming of the Spirit and the coming of the kingdom? Matthew makes it even more clear. For instance, in Matthew 12, verse 28, he says, In that same one where the guys, same sort of story where the guys were saying to Jesus, but you cast out demons by Beelzebub. He says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come near you. Or the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, he's not saying, if I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Because later on he says, you know, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your disciples cast them out? So Jesus wasn't the only one casting out disciples. The thing that was a sign of the kingdom coming upon them was not that Jesus cast out demons, but that Jesus cast out demons by the Spirit of God. Can you see there's a relationship between the coming of the Spirit and the coming of the kingdom? Mark wants to see that. Okay, that was just a quick overview. But what I want to do is I want to highlight that question of how can the kingdom be, you know, be present and be future at the same time? How does that work? And this is something that many Christians don't understand. I drew a quick, can you see that? Can we maybe put up these lights and just so you can see it a bit more clearly? Maybe my lines weren't thick enough. I just want to explain this diagram quickly. The key to understanding the kingdom is to understand that Jesus comes twice. The Jews expected two messiahs who would come once each. But we know that there's one messiah who comes twice. Okay? And his first visit was the start of the invasion when he announced the terms of surrender. His second visit, his second coming, would finish the invasion. God's kingdom invading human history. But between the two comings, from Adam, from the fall, we've been in a time that you can call this present age or this evil age. The Bible has many names for it, but it's this present age when we live in a fallen world. Okay? But since Jesus has come, the coming age has already been present because the kingdom of God has already come. So you have an overlap of the ages. Between the two comings of Jesus, you literally have something amazing happen. You know, you have two ages that are present at once. You still have this present age, this evil age, with all the sin, all the suffering, all the disease, all the bad things that are a consequence of the fall. But now you also have the coming age present with the realities of the coming age like healing and salvation and all of that kind of stuff present as well. And they're present at the same time. Okay? Between Jesus' first and second comings. You have both the present age and the coming age. And what you have is a situation where the kingdom has already come in some senses, but it's not yet fully come. We're already experiencing some of the benefits of the kingdom, but we're not experiencing all of the benefits of the kingdom. When the kingdom has fully come, there'll be no more sin, no more sickness, no more suffering, no more tears. God will wipe away every tear. In Revelations, it says, now the kingdoms of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. So there's a time when God's reign will be completed, consummated. So the language there is Jesus has already inaugurated the kingdom, but he's not yet consummated the kingdom. He's already ushered it in. It's already present, but it's not yet fulfilled. It's not yet totally victorious. Okay, now why that's important, and I just want to say, I wrote a few big words there about eschatology. You can just go back to the previous slide. You get three different kinds of eschatology. Now, the word eschatology is a big word, but it's actually a very simple concept. It just means the study of last things. The Greek word eschatos means last. So eschatology is just the study of last things and of the time period of the last days. Now you can have three different types, okay? First one is you can have a future eschatology where you say everything, all the benefits of the kingdom are in the future. Nothing has happened yet. And you know there are many churches that do that. I said there's no healing. There's no supernatural. There's no Holy Spirit. Effectively, I mean, they acknowledge the Holy Spirit, but for all practical intents and purposes, they act as though He's not there. Okay? And they say, basically, they underemphasize the extent to which the kingdom has come, and they rob themselves of many of these benefits of the kingdom that are already present. And they say most of it, or almost all of it, is in the future. And you can err on that side. And then the other side, the other extreme is realized eschatology, where you say all the benefits of the kingdom are already here. And there are even more people who do that. You know, the Word Faith movement, for instance, does that. It says, for instance, that if you are truly godly, then you'll never become sick. If you are truly godly, then you'll never suffer. If you are truly godly, you'll always prosper. So your spiritual maturity and condition is directly proportional to your bank account and to your health and to all of those kind of things. And in fact, I've heard people, even in our own congregations who have embraced this Word Faith movement, say that if they believe that if you're truly godly and you truly walk close with God, you'll never die. Now, that's just a wrong eschatology. You're claiming benefits of the kingdom that are only part of the consummated kingdom, but you're claiming them for now, when they're not yet available. This side of Jesus' second return, we will still get sick. Praise God, there will be healing as well, but we will get sick. We will still sin. There are many Christians that say, no, you can live a perfect moral life without sinning once. They've got a realized or over-realized eschatology. Okay, this side of Jesus' second coming, we will die. Enoch and Elijah and those guys are the exception, not the rule. You know, so here's the thing. The in-between road is inaugurated eschatology. The last days has already been inaugurated. They'd already been ushered in, but they'd not yet been fulfilled. Okay? I just want to illustrate that at the hand of, say, sin. Let's take sin, and let's look at the sort of throughout salvation history, how we related to sin. Augustine did this. He said before the fall, before Adam fell and sinned for the first time, he was able not to sin. Okay, if you can just think in terms of that picture and just draw another line, you know, so you have the fall, the first coming, and the second coming, okay? So before the fall, Adam was able not to sin, okay? After the fall, he was not able not to sin, okay? Then came Jesus, and he inaugurated the kingdom. And after the kingdom had been inaugurated, things changed. And then will come Jesus in the second coming, and he'll consummate the kingdom. And after the kingdom has been consummated, we will not be not able to sin. In other words, it will be impossible for you to sin. You'll be not able to sin. So where are we now? In the middle. We are not where Adam was, where he was not able not to sin. But we're not where Jesus is, where he's not able to sin. Where are we? We're sort of in the middle. We're still able to sin. We don't have to sin. We can have victory over sin, at least to some extent, but we can still sin. We can still sin, and we do still sin. But praise God, the benefits of the kingdom, amongst others, forgiveness of sins, are there. And our sins, when we do sin, can be forgiven. I did a wedding yesterday. It was really interesting. So this couple came to me. They're from overseas, and they said to me, they visited me in January and said, you know, will you do the wedding? And I said, yes. And I gave them all the papers, the forms that I need to fill in, and the wedding formula. And I said, you know, look through the wedding formula, and if there are any changes that you want to make, you know, you can just sort of fill it in on the formula. So then on Wednesday, they came again, and they saw me again. And at the wedding vows, you know, it says, how does it start? I, Henny, take you, Rochelle, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward in prosperity and adversity, in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish and to honor in the Lord, you know, etc. And this is my solemn vow. Until death do us part, and this is my solemn vow. And they had scratched out, you know, in prosperity and adversity, and they'd scratched out adversity. In good times and in bad, and they'd scratched out and in bad. in sickness and in health, and they'd scratch out in sickness. Until death do us part, they'd scratch out that as well. So they didn't want to, you know, make, you know, have that as part of their vows. So I said to, you know, the guy explained to me, no, they don't want to speak any death. They don't want to speak anything negative over themselves. Typical word faith theology. So I said to him, you know, the reason why we actually have that there is because of eschatology. And I basically explained this to them. And I said to them, listen, yeah, we're still between the comings. The kingdom is already here, but it's not yet fully here. We're experiencing some of the benefits, but not all of the benefits. And this side of Jesus' second coming, we will still experience death. We will still experience suffering. We will still experience adversity. We will still experience even sickness. And if you say, I don't want that as part of my wedding vow, are you then saying, okay, I'll be committed to you as long as you're prospering, but as when adversity comes, I'm not committed to you anymore. I'll be committed to you in good times, but when bad times come, I'm not committed to you. Because the thing is, bad times will come. And I explained it to him, and I must say, they were very open, and they were listening and saying, yes, I understand what you say. They didn't want me to change it. They still wanted to keep it the way they wanted it. And I was just thinking to myself, I really like the couple. I think they're a lovely, lovely couple. But I was just thinking, I hope they're not putting a target on their back, if you know what I'm saying. Because suffering will come. But the point is, the reason why they did that is because they, in my opinion, had a misunderstanding of eschatology, of where we are in this big scheme of God's things, of where the kingdom is. The kingdom has already come, but it's not yet fully come. It's already and not yet. It's already and not yet. And they didn't understand this. Let me just give you another, tell you another story that might illustrate this. Oscar Kuhlmann, it was a well-known German scholar, quite a liberal, unfortunately. But he uses this really nice analogy of World War II. He said when the Allied forces landed on Normandy Beach in World War II, when was that? Does anyone a historian here knows the date? It was in 1944, but I'm not sure when. 16 June 1944. There we go. From an old war veteran or someone. Okay. 16 June 1944. Do you know what that day was called? D-Day. Okay? Now, here's the thing. Hitler had two generals. Rommel was the one, and I'm not sure who the other one was. Where's the other general? Anyone know? I can't remember what the other one was. Von something, some other German name. And both those generals agreed that if the Allies managed to land on Normandy Beach and successfully establish a beachhead, which is sort of a base on the beach, then the war will be over. Then the Germans would have already lost the war. Then there would be no way that Germany could win the war if the Allies successfully established a beachhead on D-Day. They disagreed on how to prevent that. Rommel, one of them, I can't remember which one, said, no, we must fight them all the way and just shoot them down and we mustn't let them get even a single foothold. The other one said, no, we must pull back and let them come onto the beach and then push them back into the water, you know, and defeat them in that way. So they disagreed on how to fight this beachhead, but they both agreed that if we allow the Allies to establish a beachhead successfully, then the war's over. Then there's no way we can win. Okay? And that's exactly what happened with massive human losses, you know, many, many deaths. The Allies actually did establish a successful beachhead. But the war still went on for more than a year. The end of the war was only 1945. So what was going on here? And they call the end of the war when the war actually ended and Hitler was completely defeated. They call that V-Day. So you have D-Day when the beachhead is established, and then you have V-Day when the final victory comes. And the kingdom of God is just like that. Jesus' first coming is D-Day. And he has established a successful beachhead. And the devil knows, just like Rommel and that other general, that other German general, he knows there's no way he can win this fight anymore. The beachhead has already been successfully established on planet Earth. The invasion has already started. It's just a matter of time. The battle's still going on, but it's just a matter of time before it's completed. D-Day has already come, so V-Day is inevitable. But it'll still take some time. And that's where we are. We are between D-Day and V-Day. We are fighting a war, but we are fighting a war that it is certain that we are certain to win. And when Jesus comes, His second coming, that'll be V-Day, and the kingdom will be consummated, and Hitler or Satan will be finally defeated, and the war will be over. But that's where we are. So, I just wanted to challenge you, and one of the reasons why I'm sharing this is because I find so many Christians who are so confused about things like suffering. Why do we suffer? You know, why all the hard times and so on? It's because you're in a war. You're fighting a winning war, and D-Day has already come, and the beachhead has already been established, but you're fighting a war. You're going to suffer. I was reading yesterday, I was doing an ordination in Kaimundi, ordaining one of the pastors there, and I read the scripture where Paul says to Timothy, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, will suffer. It's guaranteed. It's guaranteed. Why? Because we still live between the ages. We still live in that time of the overlap of the ages where we experience some of the benefits of the kingdom of God, but not all of the benefits. And the kingdom of this world is still present. And this evil age is still present. And we still experience the fallenness and the depravity of it. We still experience the sin and the suffering and the, you know, all those bad things. It's still with us. More than that, it's still in us. Part of us still belongs. Our flesh still belongs to this fallen age. Even though we've been born again and there's a part of us that has been made new and have become a partaker of the kingdom, there's part of us that is still part of this world and linked to this world. And this battle between D-Day and V-Day is not only happening around us, it's happening in us. But once again, it's important to realize that if the kingdom has come and God has established a beachhead in your heart, then victory is inevitable. God will complete the good work He started in us. And we can have confidence in that. But so many Christians, you know, get thrown when they struggle with sin. What's wrong with me? Am I even saved? Why am I struggling with? Why am I still able to sin? It's because you're there in the middle. The reason why you're still able to sin is because you're here. Between the two comings. You're not here yet. So many Christians want to live as though they're already there. So many Christians want to live or expect to live the Christian life as though V-Day has already come. It hasn't. It's still in the future. And if you have that wrong expectation, you will be disappointed. You will be discouraged. You will not be vigilant because you will think that you're not in a war anymore. We must have a wartime mentality because we're in a war. And we must be vigilant because we're in a war. And we must expect suffering and losses even and hardship because we're in a war. Because V-Day has not yet come. And all the benefits of the kingdom are not yet here. But they will inevitably come. And we will inevitably experience them. That is guaranteed. That is the good news. That is the hope that we have. So we live in a fallen, broken world as fallen, broken human beings. But with the hope of glory inside of us, Jesus Christ. You know, Paul calls the Holy Spirit by two names that start in the Greek with an A, with an Alpha. Arabon, and Aparche. Arabon means down payment, and Aparche means first fruit. The Holy Spirit is the down payment and the first fruit. Now, what does that mean? That means God said that when the end times come, when the kingdom comes, there'll be resurrection from the dead. There'll be forgiveness of sins. There'll be the new covenant. There'll be no more sin. There'll be, you know, God's final and complete rule over mankind. And there'll be the Holy Spirit living in us. And all the other things, in some sense, have come. Like resurrection. Has resurrection come yet? Think carefully before you answer. Has resurrection come yet? Has anyone in the kingdom of God been resurrected yet? Who has been resurrected? Jesus. So yes, the resurrection has come. It's already come, but it's not yet fully come because only Jesus has been resurrected. No one else has been resurrected yet. But Jesus' resurrection is evidence to us that we will also be resurrected one day. Okay, same with sin and all that kind of stuff. But the one thing, the one benefit of the kingdom that we do experience is the Holy Spirit in us. He's the arbon, the down payment, guaranteeing that the rest will be paid. He's the aparche. He's the first fruits, guaranteeing
that the rest will come. And that's why the coming of the kingdom and the coming of the Spirit are so closely linked in Scripture. Paul links them even closer than the Gospels do. But I'm not going to look at that. So, just in closing, I want to read you one scripture from the Old Testament. Sorry, I'm going to go a bit over time. Forgive me if I was a bit long-winded. This is the last slide. Psalm 110, verse 1 and 2 says, "The Lord said to my Lord," and this is the Old Testament scripture that is the most quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted or alluded to, I think, more than 20 times in the New Testament. So it's the most quoted scripture from the Old Testament in the New Testament. It says, "The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool, your footstool." And you can see Jesus actually quoted in Mark 12, verse 36. And then in verse 2, listen to this, he says, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter," the mighty scepter of the Messiah, the divine Messiah, "rule in the midst of your enemies." So the picture here is of Jesus who's already ruling, but the rule has not yet been completed or consummated, so he's still ruling in the midst of his enemies. And he's ruling in the midst of his enemies until his enemies are put under his feet, and his rule is completed. Mark 1 verse 15, it says, "Repent and believe." Those are two commands. But they're present tense commands, and I'm not going to give you the technical detail, but like I explained last time, if it's in a command in the Greek is in the present tense, it means it's continuous. It's not just once off repent and once off believe. It's continue to repent and continue to believe. Why? Because we live between the comings. Because we live between Jesus' first and second coming. We live in the overlap of the ages between this present age and the coming age. The present, the future is already present. It's only partially present, but it's already present. And the Holy Spirit is the presence of the future. But because we live in the overlap of the ages, we have to continuously repent and let go of this old age and continuously believe and grab hold of the coming age. We have to continuously let go of the kingdom of this world and continuously grab hold by faith of the kingdom of God and live in the kingdom of God. Does that make sense? And now I'm going to ask the ushers to quickly hand out the elements of the communion. And the communion is a celebration of exactly this. Jesus said, "Thus do in remembrance of me until I come." The communion, what communion is in essence, is the communion is a reminder to us that Jesus has already come and He's already established the kingdom. He's already inaugurated the kingdom. And He's already given us the benefits of the kingdom, some of the benefits of the kingdom. But it's also in hope looking forward to a time when we'll experience the full benefits of the kingdom. And there'll be no more suffering, no more heartache, no more sin, not even a battle anymore inside of us. Amen. So I just want us to, as we receive the elements of the communion, just keep them with you. And then we're going to use them together. But I feel that this morning there are some people who need to repent to God and say, "God, I'm sorry that I misunderstood you. I'm sorry that I had wrong expectations. I'm sorry that I expected things to be like they are going to be in heaven when they're not supposed to be yet. And I'm sorry that I got offended with you because they're not. I'm sorry that the suffering and so on that I experienced caused me to become hopeless and cynical in some way." If you in any way relate with that, and I just feel that there are a few of us here this morning who need to just pray that and say, "God, forgive me for misunderstanding, and because of my misunderstanding, for being maybe offended or whatever." And maybe you were raised or received a theology that didn't explain this. You received the theology like the... Now in 1 Corinthians, Paul actually takes on the Corinthians because they had the over-realized eschatology. In 2 Corinthians, he's a bit sarcastic with them. And he says, "I wish that you really were kings and that you really did reign as you suppose you do." Because they had a over-realized eschatology. They believed that the resurrection had already come. They believed that they were already experiencing heaven on earth, or they were supposed to. And Paul says, no, it's not. But many people have a theology like that. And if you've been given such a theology and it's confused you because you've been told, you know, if you're walking close to God, then you're not supposed to struggle with anything, not with sin. You're not supposed to get sick anytime at all. If you've been told that, it can be very confusing when you actually do get sick or when you actually do suffer or when things don't go well with you. And it confuses you and think, but what's going on? Is there something wrong with me? Am I not hearing God? What's wrong? Am I sinning? Is there some other open door or sin in my life? The same questions that the book of Job asked. And his Job's friend said, yeah, obviously you're sinning, you know. Obviously you're doing something wrong. That's why you're suffering. Because suffering is always a consequence of sin. You know, there's cause and effect. And the Bible says no. Suffering is not always a consequence of sin. Very often suffering is just a consequence of being in a sinful world, in a fallen world. It's not that Job did something wrong. God rebukes Job's friends in the end and said, no, they were wrong. Are you with me? If you've been disappointed because you have had a wrong expectation at any time, I just want you to close your eyes and deal with it before God and just say, God, I forgive whoever has given me this wrong impression, but I understand now where I am. And I just want to get my expectation before you right. Okay. Jesus took the bread and he broke the bread and he said, this is my body which is broken for you. So that you can experience the benefits of the kingdom, of the new covenant, of the last days, now, already. And Jesus paid the price for the benefits that we experience. So as we eat this bread, let's just thank him for that and celebrate that. Amen. Jesus took the cup after supper and said, this cup is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. And I remind you of that scripture where Jesus says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And we are celebrating that to some extent we are already drinking the new wine in the old world. We still live in the old world, but we are already starting to drink the new wine. New wine of the kingdom. So let's celebrate that. I just want to ask, let's all stand. If you can just put up that, just quickly that diagram again. There might be some of you who are still stuck on that bottom line, this present age. We're still stuck there. But the good news is you can jump from there to the top line, the coming age. That's good news. There are many people in this world, most of the people of this world are still walking in this present age and they're stuck in this present age. But God can transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So I just want to ask, is there anyone this morning, you say, I'm there, I'm still on the bottom line, I'm still in this present age, I've not yet become part of the kingdom, but I'm willing to humble myself like a little child and become like a little child, not be independent, but be totally dependent on God. If that's you, just quickly put up your hand and say, that's me. I need to enter the kingdom of God and I'm willing to turn away from this world and the things of this world and the self-sufficiency of this world and the pride of life and the lust for things. I'm willing to turn away from that and turn to Jesus. I'm willing to let go of the worldly things that I'm holding on to and grab hold of Jesus. Is there anyone like that who says that I want to do that? Any, I want you to pray with me so that I can enter the kingdom. Anyone? presume we're all Christians. So let's just close our eyes. Father God, we thank you this morning, Lord, for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy, Lord. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've already started the invasion, and thank you that you are going to complete it. Thank you, Lord, that we can have the honor of being part of a winning army. That we can be on the side that wins in the end. And we just thank you for that, Lord. Thank you that we can have a hope. Thank you that heaven's going to be so much better than what we're experiencing now. Lord, what we're experiencing now, when we experience your presence and your spirit inside of us, when we experience your forgiveness and when we experience the glorious fellowship of your saints, Lord, it's already so amazing, Lord God. But thank you that heaven's going to be even better, Lord. It's going to be no more sickness, no more sin, no more suffering, no more struggle, no more persecution. Thank you, Lord, that we can have that hope inside of us. And Lord God, we pray, Lord God, that we'll live in this world with the urgency of knowing that people need to be rescued from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Please help us to live with that urgency. Please help us to live with that vigilance that comes from knowing that we live in a time of war, a time of battle. In Jesus' name, we just honor you and we just worship you for what you've done. Lord, when we see the plan of your salvation, we just stand amazed and we are just so encouraged. And we just want to sing, Lord, from our souls, how great thou art, how great thou art. Our Savior, God, you are so great. You are so awesome. And we just honor you and worship you this morning. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.